This week I was speaking with my friend in Florida. I know I shared a little bit about his story with some of you in the past several weeks. His wife was declining over a year and a half ago with ALS, and just about 3 weeks ago, she passed from this life into eternity. And I went down to the funeral in Florida, and it was a tremendous testimony of what her life had done in representing Jesus Christ as people saw Christ in and through her. They were married for 20 years, and so you can imagine for my friend the immense loss of not having his wife any longer. And yet, because of the event that we remember today, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, my friend has hope. My friend is not depressed, and he has an outlook on life which is characterized by joy because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what this event that occurred nearly 2,000 years ago does for an individual who understands it, who has internalized it by receiving Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Travel back with me to that first Resurrection Sunday. If you have your Bible, open to Mark chapter 16, because the events and what followed the event itself is very important for us to see and understand, because we can have the joy and the peace and the hope that the resurrection brings if we understand what Jesus taught His disciples after He rose from the dead. Mark chapter 16, beginning in the first verse. "Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint Him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, 'Who will roll the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is risen.'" That's right. "He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." It's interesting to see the setting in which the resurrection of Jesus Christ took place. John, in his account of this, and I've printed the verse there in the bulletin, John 19:41, explains to us the setting for the resurrection. John 19:41 says, "Now the place where he was crucified, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid." That's kind of unusual to think of the crucifixion being in a garden. And yet this is what the Scripture says, that there was a garden there, and Golgotha, where he was crucified, was a garden, and a little ways away in that same garden was this brand new tomb in which Jesus Christ was buried. It's powerfully significant that Jesus Christ was crucified in a garden and also buried in a garden. Think with me for a moment of three very noteworthy gardens in the history of the world. The garden where all the trouble began. You remember that garden, the Garden of Eden. It was there that Satan tempted Adam and Eve. It was there that Adam and Eve sinned first. And Adam, as our federal head, brought sin upon all mankind. Because through Adam, by nature, we are all sinners. What we call original sin came upon us as a result of Adam's sin. Of course, we are sinners not just by nature, but by volition. Certainly after we are born, every one of us enters into sin. And God has pronounced a just penalty for our sins. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." And it's not just physical death that is referred to in Scripture. That certainly is referred to by the wages of sin. But it is spiritual death, an eternal separation from God, separated from Him forever and ever. Well, the evil that took place in that first garden, the Garden of Eden, has an answer. And the answer is in actually two gardens. The garden we studied at the beginning of this series of the Passion of Christ, the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on one side outside the walls of Jerusalem, up on the slope of the Mount of Olives, and then this garden that we encounter this morning, both at the crucifixion and the resurrection, the garden that I guess for better lack of a better term we call the Garden of Golgotha, the Hebrew term that means the place of the skull. There was either a rock outcropping that looked like a skull or something there that indicated that name, Golgotha. And in Gethsemane, we have the beginning of the Passion of Christ, the beginning of His suffering. As He wrestled in prayer, we saw that He sweat great drops of blood in agony. And He was agonizing over what He knew the Father's will was, to go to the cross. And He was asking, if there's any way possible not to go to the cross, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus submitted to the Father's will, and the struggle and the agony of doing that was over. There it was in the Garden of Gethsemane He was arrested. There it was that Judas betrayed Him. There it was that they chained Him and led Him forth from the garden to the three trials that took place that night and early the next morning. And then when Pilate ordered Jesus crucified, they led Him out to a place called Golgotha, which John tells us was in a garden. And there in the garden in Golgotha, Jesus was crucified. And in His crucifixion, He answered all the trouble that began in that first garden, the Garden of Eden. He answered it because by His death on the cross, He paid for my sins, He paid for yours, He paid for the sins of the whole world. As we said earlier, the wages of sin, God says, is death. And Jesus took upon Himself the full burden of the penalty that we should have paid. He paid for our sins. He substituted for us in His death on the cross in the Garden of Golgotha. And the final chapter was not written, though, when He was taken down from that cross and laid in the tomb just a short distance away in that garden. The final chapter was written on resurrection morning. The ultimate victory over sin and over death took place in that garden, the Garden of Golgotha, where Jesus was buried. Notice the women as they come to the garden, as they approach the garden, they had certain expectations in their mind. They came to honor the Lord Jesus Christ by completing the proper burial routine that there was not time to complete on Friday evening because at sunset they had to cease from that work. And so the proper burial process was not taking place that would have been appropriate, that you would have done for any loved one. And so they wanted to complete that after the Sabbath was over, after the time when restriction on that kind of work was commanded by God. And so they came to complete that burial ritual. And they came into the garden not expecting a resurrection at all. No, they expected to find the corpse of the Lord Jesus. They expected to anoint the corpse with these fragrant oils as their tradition required of them. They had no hope that Jesus would rise from the dead. And certainly they were not alone, because if you look at the other disciples and you look at the hundreds of followers of Jesus Christ, they were scattered at this point. Many of them had gone into hiding, fearing for their own lives, that they would be the next to be crucified as followers of Jesus Christ. None of the followers of Christ had any hope that He would rise from the dead. Because if they did have a hope that He would rise from the dead, where would they have been on resurrection morning? They would have been right there in the garden. They would have been there waiting to see this universe-shaking event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They would have been there to see it. And they were not. Actually, the interesting note historically is the only people there to see and to witness what took place at the actual resurrection of Christ. There was many witnesses of Christ after He rose, but the actual event itself, the only people there were the guards who had been sent by Pilate to guard the tomb, to keep anyone from robbing or coming in and stealing the body of Christ. They were the only ones who were witness to that event. And as we studied in Sunday school, they all fell faint because the power of the angels overpowered them. And they were very, very much afraid. Well, the women, as they came into the garden, had a problem. The problem was the stone that was over the mouth of the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not some small, lightweight thing. It probably weighed several tons. And no two or three women would be able to physically move that stone. As a matter of fact, we know from the kind of archaeological digs in the Middle East that the way they would construct a tomb is in the front of the tomb, across the mouth of the tomb, they would dig a channel in the rock. And the channel was sloped downward. They would place a large rock in a disc shape at the top of that slope and prop it up. But once a body was placed into the tomb, they'd remove that, and this rock would very easily roll down that channel and cover the mouth of the tomb. Weighing several tons, it was very difficult and would require a crew of men and perhaps some tools to ever move that rock back out of place to open the mouth of the tomb. And there was a good reason for doing this. You see, in the Jewish burial ritual, they would wrap the body with very expensive spices and linen cloth completely. And the value of those spices was about a year's wage for an average workman. And so if you were an astute robber and you wanted to rob something very valuable, all you had to do is break into one of those tombs. And there, with a few hours of work, you would have a year's wages. And so tomb robbing was one of the great problems that these large stones were designed to prevent. It was designed to make it very difficult to get into the tomb. And the women knew this. So as they approached the garden, they said, "We don't know how we're going to get in. We don't know who will possibly help us roll the stone away so that we could get in to minister to the corpse of the Lord Jesus Christ." And to their surprise and to their astonishment, as they came, they saw that the stone was already rolled away. That problem was solved, and so they immediately went into the tomb to begin the work that they had planned and prepared for. But to their shock and amazement, you can imagine this, if you've ever been in a graveyard or if you've ever been in a mausoleum, if you walked into one of those expecting, of course, to see a corpse there on the shelf, and instead there's somebody sitting up looking at you and talking with you, you think you're seeing a ghost. It's understandable. Actually, I think Mark is almost understating the emotional reaction that the women had there in the tomb. They were so upset, so frightened, and so disturbed by what they saw that they went running from the tomb. And they were so, Mark says, they were so upset and so confused and amazed that they said nothing to anyone. Even though the angel told them, "Go and tell the disciples, especially Peter." It's interesting that he says especially Peter in light of Peter's three denials. He wanted to be sure that Peter knew that Jesus had not rejected him, that Jesus still accepted him, that Jesus was looking forward to being with him in Galilee. And they didn't even do what the angel told them to do. They were so overwhelmed and amazed and astonished by the fact that the body of Jesus was not there, and instead there was an angel speaking with them. They were terrified and confused and disoriented. And we know from the other gospel accounts that these women, because they saw the empty tomb, didn't necessarily mean that they believed Jesus rose from the dead. As a matter of fact, we have an account in the Gospel of John about Mary Magdalene. She didn't believe that Jesus was risen. And Jesus actually came up behind her and began to talk with her, and she began to talk with him, thinking he was the gardener. And she said to him, "Where did you take his body? Where did you lay him? Where did you remove him to?" She didn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead, even though the tomb was empty, even though the stone was rolled away. It wasn't her natural response to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. The empty tomb didn't convince her or the other women of the reality of Christ's resurrection. They were so dumbfounded and confused, they didn't know how to respond, and so they did nothing. Mark tells us about the encounter Jesus had. The first appearance he had to anyone was to Mary Magdalene. It's there in verse 9 of Mark chapter 16. "Now when he rose on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe." Mary Magdalene was convinced. She had encountered the resurrected Jesus Christ. She could not deny that Jesus Christ was alive. And she was so excited she went and told the disciples, who were at that point in great mourning and anguish, and they did not believe her. Now, we don't know exactly what was going on in their minds, but think a minute about Mary Magdalene's history and her background and what they knew about her. I'm sure they were thinking, you know, that Mary Magdalene, she's a little mentally unstable, you know. I don't know that we can trust her testimony. I don't know that we can believe anything that she says. But it's interesting to note the other gospel accounts tell us at least two of the disciples said, let's go check out what she just said. She said the stone is rolled away from the tomb. That's an amazing event. And that the tomb is empty, that Jesus is not there, and there was an angel talking to her. Well, two of the disciples, Peter and John, ran from the upper room down to the tomb to see, and they discovered exactly what she said. The stone was rolled away. They went inside. The tomb was empty. The body of Jesus was gone, but the grave clothes were still lying there. But that did not persuade them that Jesus had risen from the dead. They still didn't believe that Jesus was risen from the dead. Mark goes on to tell us about the second appearance of Jesus to his disciples. This is in verse 12. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Mark is recording what Luke tells us in more detail about. It's the walk of two disciples from Jerusalem to the village of Emmaus, about 7 miles away. And on their walk, Luke tells us the name of one of them, Cleopas. And as I mentioned last week, I believe the second disciple is Peter, from what Paul tells us about Peter having an appearance of Christ to him before Jesus appeared to the rest of the disciples. So I believe it's Cleopas and Peter walking down the road to Emmaus. Jesus joins them in the walk and begins talking with them and discussing Scripture and talking about how Christ had to suffer and die. And they don't recognize him right away. It's only as they reach the village of Emmaus and they persuade him to come into their home and to sit down and have a meal with them. And as he breaks bread, they recognize it's Jesus Christ. And immediately he disappears and they leave their meal right there. They jump up and they run back at full speed, 7 miles back to Jerusalem. And they go to the upper room and they tell the other disciples, Jesus is risen. We have seen him. Jesus is risen. And notice when they told the rest, verse 13, but they did not believe them either. Well, you can understand why they might discount Mary Magdalene's testimony and say, well, you know, I can't trust anything she says, because she's a little off. But here's one of their fellow disciples, Peter, who had been with them over the course of the 3 years of ministry. Here's Peter, who is the kind of spokesman for the disciples. Here's Peter, who's the impetuous one who's always jumping out. And he saw Christ, and he claims to have witnessed and spoken with the resurrected Christ, but they didn't even believe Peter. In essence, you could say the disciples were saying, unless I see the resurrected Christ with my own eyes, I will not believe. Many people today take that same stance, do they not? They say, oh, you Christians, you believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Where's your proof? Where's your proof? Well, the evidence is plentiful and abundant, and we've talked about it on other occasions, that Jesus Christ did indeed rise from the dead. The evidence is there. But many still say, no, unless I see him with my own eyes, I will not believe. Well, Jesus was gracious and merciful to his disciples, and we see in his third appearance, verse 14, he did appear to the group of disciples. Verse 14, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and this would have been in the upper room, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Here, finally, Jesus appears to all the remaining disciples. Remember, Judas had committed suicide, so it's referring here to the 11. In addition to the 11, there may have been others in that upper room, but at least the 11 were there. Jesus appeared to them, and he rebukes them. It's interesting. Jesus expected that his disciples would believe that he had risen from the dead, just based upon the testimony of those who came to them. Now, why in the world would Jesus have that expectation, that his disciples would believe he rose from the dead? He had that because he taught them specifically again and again and again that he was going to Jerusalem, that at Jerusalem he was going to be killed, that he would be buried, and 3 days later he would rise from the dead. As we have studied the life of Peter and looked at this man called Peter, we've seen on the road to Jerusalem, Jesus taught them this. And he taught them specifically and repeatedly that he was going to rise from the dead. But none of them believed what he had said to them. None of them believed the word of God. None of them believed the prophecy of the scripture that spoke about Jesus rising from the dead. They didn't believe it. And only when they saw Jesus Christ risen did they actually believe that he was who he said he was. Did they actually believe the promises of scripture about the resurrection of the Messiah from the dead? Notice their condition before they believed. These men were fearful. They were afraid that their own lives were about to be taken. They were distressed and they were confused. They were in this state of unbelief, and it was a state of great sorrow and grief and despair. There was a hopelessness about their state. My friends, the same is true today for those who do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If they were to be honest, they would have to admit that life really is hopeless. Because, my friends, if this life is nothing but what takes place in 70 or plus years, and then we go into the ground, and our bones rot, and that's the end of it, and there's nothing beyond the grave, my friends, this life is extremely hopeless. If you look at the struggle and the difficulty of this life and all that you go through and say, what's it for? What's it mean? And if it means absolutely nothing, and at the end of the road, there's nothing beyond the grave, then indeed we are hopeless creatures of dust. And the fear, the greatest fear, if most people were to be honest, the greatest fear most people have is death. And so when a close loved one or someone that we know very well dies, like my friend in Florida, it shocks us. It's like, oh, how young? She was only 55. How could she? I mean, she didn't live out the natural span of life. Death shocks us when it comes suddenly because we don't expect it. And if most people were honest, they would admit they fear death. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, for those who trust Christ and those who believe God's Word, that not only is Jesus going to rise from the dead, but that Jesus, because He rose from the dead, is going to resurrect those who place their faith in Him. They have hope. They have an ability to deal with even death from the perspective of eternity, knowing that it is not the end of the story. You know, it seems unbelief comes very naturally to us. I think it's part of that original sin nature. It seems far easier for most people to disbelieve the Word of God, to disbelieve the truth of the resurrection, than to believe the truth. I think of that infamous atheist, Voltaire. He once said this: if a miracle occurred in a marketplace of Paris in the presence of 2,000 men, I would rather disbelieve my own eyes than the 2,000. Voltaire was saying that seeing is not believing. Even if he saw a miracle, he would refuse to believe what he saw. That's the kind of unbelief that is all too common and too typical. You see, the point is that no man can naturally come to faith in Christ. It is the work of God's Holy Spirit within us to bring us to faith in Christ, to bring us to a belief in God's Holy Word, the Bible, to bring us to a belief in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. For those who claim to believe but really don't have a solid belief in Christ, the history of Charles Darwin is an interesting illustration of growing unbelief. At one time, he claimed to be a Christian. He thought he was a follower of Christ. But he writes in his autobiography that there was a slow ebb of his belief in Christianity. Notice what he says: disbelief crept over me at a very slow rate, but was at last complete. I can hardly see how anyone ought to wish Christianity to be true. For if so, the plain language of the text, that is the plain language of the Bible, seems to show that men who believe, and this would include my father, brother, and almost all my best friends, will be everlastingly punished. And this is a damnable doctrine. When Darwin looked at the Word of God, he saw that God's Word contained many precious promises, but it also contained a promise to punish those eternally who do not place their faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. And Darwin denied hell, but it's fascinating with the term he used to deny hell. He said that's a damnable doctrine. Damnation is what he refused to believe. He refused to believe what God's Word said, because he saw that it would mean that some people, having rejected Jesus Christ and having rejected the gospel and the resurrection of Christ, were headed to eternal damnation. And he refused to believe that. You know, they say that there are no atheists in foxholes. Because when you're faced with death very personally and up close, suddenly it becomes obvious that there is something beyond the grave. Back in World War II, on an American troop ship, as the ship was crossing the Atlantic to go to war, the soldiers crowded around their chaplain on deck and they said to him, "Do you believe in hell?" The chaplain replied, "No, I do not." And the soldier said to him, "Well then, will you please resign? For if there is no hell, we do not need you. And if there is a hell, we do not wish to be led astray." See, the truth about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the truth about who Jesus is and what He said, the truth about God's Word is there is an eternal consequence to rejecting this truth, to unbelief. And that's why Jesus upbraided and rebuked His disciples for their unbelief. He said, "You have made a very dangerous spiritual decision to reject the truth about My resurrection. You have made a decision that is harmful to you." And notice what He said to them, that first they failed to believe God's Word that He taught them that He was going to rise from the dead. And secondly, their failure was to believe in Him. They failed to believe that He was who He said He was, God incarnate, that He had come into this world to live a perfect and sinless life, that He came to die on the cross as our substitutionary atonement, to be buried, and 3 days later to rise from the grave. They had refused to believe all about Jesus Christ. And those today who refuse to believe the same have that similar fate awaiting them, eternal death. You know, many people today want to bandy about the idea of belief, and I don't know if you've driven around Baltimore very long, you can't avoid seeing the bumper stickers. I think it's on all public vehicles. It's a black bumper sticker with white letters that says boldly, "Believe!" You seen that? And some buildings have this on it, or billboards, "Believe!" And somebody asked me a while ago, you know, "Is that a church that's putting those up there? And is this some kind of religious revival that's supposed?" I said, "Unfortunately, it has nothing to do with true faith. I know there's some who say that the sign itself raises the question, believe, well, believe in what object? You know, believe in what?" Some would say, "Well, it's a interesting pre-campaign publicity for the mayor, you know, kind of believe in the mayor." And, oh, what a sad message if that's the message being conveyed. But I think it's significant that the message does not tell you what to believe in. I believe it says that because the real message of those bumper stickers is to believe in believing. That there's some power, some supernatural power in having faith or believing in something. And that is not a Christian concept at all. It's a pagan concept. Actually, it's an occult concept. It's a concept, if you wouldn't mind, let me explain it to you. It's a concept that says you and I are all gods. We are gods. And we have unlimited supernatural power. And if we conceive something in our mind, and if we believe it in our heart, we can bring it into material reality. And I believe that's the message behind those signs, that, you know, if Baltimoreans believe together that drugs would be eradicated and poverty would be dealt with and crime would be eliminated, if we only believe. Believe in what? Believe in ourselves, basically. And Jesus said, no, that is not what we are to believe in. We are to believe in the Word of God. And we are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen, resurrected Lord. That is what we are to believe in. Because if we do not believe in that, then there is no hope for life here on earth. There is no hope for eternity as well. Jesus Christ told His disciples that their unbelief was a great fault. And today we will encounter many people who, you know, Easter, well, they celebrate Easter, but they do not believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They do not believe the precious promises of God's Word. And we need to tell them that without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no hope, not only in this life, but there is no hope in eternity as well. One of the great atheist of days gone by was the infidel Robert G. Ingersoll. And he loved to deliver lectures attacking Christianity and the Bible. And his oratorical ability usually assumed that brought a large crowd of people to hear his lectures. One night, after a very inflammatory speech in which he attacked faith in Jesus Christ, he dramatically took out his watch at the end of the speech, and he said, "I'll give God a chance to prove that He exists and that He is Almighty. I challenge Him to strike me dead within 5 minutes." And then he went silent for the next 5 minutes while he watched his watch. First, there was dead silence in the room, and then people began to get uneasy, and some people were, the strain was too much, and they left the room, and one woman actually fainted. At the end of the allocated time, the atheist exclaimed derisively, "See, there is no God. I'm still very much alive." After the lecture, a young fellow said to a Christian lady, "Well, Ingersoll certainly proved something tonight, didn't he?" And this Christian's woman's words were memorable. She said, "Yes, he did. He demonstrated that even the most defiant sinner cannot exhaust the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ in 5 minutes." Jesus Christ has called us to faith in Himself and faith in His Word. And my friends, if this book is truly the Word of God, if every word of it is without error, as Jesus taught us to believe, then this book will be the most important book in our life. It will be a book that we will open and read and study and meditate and memorize. It will be a book that we do not allow a day to go by without spending time in this precious Word. And the result will be in our lives that we experience tremendous peace, that we have hope, that instead of confusion, we have clarity and vision and direction in life. My friend in Florida, whose wife died, has faith and hope. He knows that she is in Christ. He knows that she is now in God's presence, awaiting that resurrection when she will receive a resurrection body, like unto Christ's resurrection body. He believes the precious promises of God's Word. And the result in his life is peace. The result in his life is hope. And the result in his life is comfort, where we would expect someone who would be wrestling with unconsolable grief. Instead, he has hope. The question this morning for us is, do we believe? Not in belief, but do we believe in Jesus Christ? And do we believe in the Word of God? And if you do, you will experience hope. And any Christian who's not experiencing the fullness that God has prepared for them in this life is a Christian who lacks time and depth in God's Word. Because if we know God's promises, when any trials, when any problems, when every difficulties come upon us, we will know the promises of God's Word and turn to them and be regenerated with hope in our hearts. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe His precious Word. Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is risen. Would you stand and pray together? Father in heaven, thank You for the precious promises of Your holy Word. Thank You that Jesus Christ fulfilled all the prophecies concerning His first coming. When He ascended to Your right hand, that He remains there now to intercede on our behalf. Father, we pray for those who are outside of Christ that we know, friends and relatives and neighbors. We pray that You would use us as a powerful witness through our faith in Christ to lead them to faith in Christ, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.